All right. I've never been accused of being soft, but I'll go ahead and use the use the microphone anyway. Again, my name is Tim Crutcher. Tim is fine. I right now am the pastor of the Church of the Nazarene in Key Largo, Florida. So that is my hardship assignment. It's a very missional assignment, and because I'm a volunteer pastor, I need a day job. And so my day job is that I'm a high school chemistry teacher. And so I am coming to you as someone who has lived in the academic world. I have a fancy degree. I published a few books, and I've taught graduate and undergraduate for about 20 years. But right now, I'm living in the trenches where all the rest of you live. And my purpose in writing the book and in coming and doing seminars like this is to just try to give a very clear, easy overview of what sanctification really is. It is a core value that we have, but if you ask a dozen Nazarenes what sanctification means, you'll probably get six responses and six sort of blank, awkward looks that are like, well, it's something that's really important to us, or something like that. So hopefully by the end of this little presentation, you will have not only a better understanding, but a way of explaining it to other people when they're like, okay, Nazarenes, aren't you guys a cult? No, we're not a cult. Oh, well, what do you believe? Well, okay, here it is. There's a four-part little narrative that I want to give, which covers what I think are the four sort of basic theological questions that we can ask. In fact, it's a good set of questions to ask anytime that you're reading scripture or you're trying to approach a theological question. And those questions are, who is God? Who are we? What went wrong? How does God fix it? So who is God? Who are we? What went wrong? And how does God fix it? So we're going to start with who is God, and start with the very word that we use, holy. Okay? The word holy is a word that has an equivalent in just about every language that we know. In fact, I don't know all the languages, but all the languages that I'm aware of have a word that you can translate as holy. And if I were to ask people, what does the word holy mean? I mean, what are the kind of things that you would say? What does the word holy mean?
Pure?
Set apart. Mm-hmm. Okay, so if I have a glass of water and it happens to be pure water, would I automatically label that holy water? No, probably not.
No.
Right? Yes, holy is pure, but holy doesn't mean pure. We don't use it in the same places that we use the word pure. Set apart is one of the ones that often comes into our definition. I remember when I was a kid, my dad loved those pinwheel cookies, you know, the marshmallow chocolate things, and he would get them and he would not want us kids to have them. So he would put them on the very top shelf of the pantry, and we knew that those cookies were set apart for dad. And we were not allowed to have them. Are they therefore holy cookies? No. What would I have to do to those cookies to make them holy cookies? What would I have to do to the water to make it holy water? Well, sanctify is just the fancy word that we say for making holy, but what does that even mean? What do we mean when we say something is holy? If you think about the word holy, it is a unique word in all of our vocabulary because all of the other words that we use refer to concrete, everyday things that either are in our world or are an extension of our world. Words like blue and hard, adjectives, are all describing things that we can experience. The word holy is the exception to that rule. The word holy doesn't refer to something in this world. In order to make that glass of water holy, in order to actually make those cookies holy, I would have to set them apart for God. Once you bring God into the picture, then you can start using the word holy sensibly. But the word holy at its core meaning means something that is beyond the here and the now and the present. It has meaning as a sort of, well, the fancy word for it is liminal word. It's a word on the edge. It's a word that means something beyond, referring to whatever it is that is beyond. And for those of us who are Christians and theists, what is beyond is God. And so we're going to start with the idea that the word holy has absolutely no meaning whatsoever except to the extent that it refers to, points to God. Something that is set apart for God can be holy. But the word has no meaning apart from that. You take God out of the equation, and the word holy is an absolutely meaningless word. It is not an equivalent for the word pure. It's not an equivalent for the word set apart. We know that God is pure, so purity is a part of holiness. We know that God is beyond our world, so set apartness is a part of that word holy. But it's not what the word means. The word simply is this God-pointing word. So anything that is in this world that can point to God can properly be labeled as holy, right? This is a holy place. It is a place where we expect God to be. We expect God to show up, some place that points to God. Holy people are people that point to the reality beyond our world. So for us Christians, we would call those people saints, but in other languages and other religions, they'd use the word exactly the same way. If you talk to a Hindu about a holy man, that Hindu would tell you, well, this is a person whose demeanor and character in life reminds you of the ultimate world, whatever that is. So the word holy is a God-pointing word. And as such, we can only talk about it sensibly if we can talk about God sensibly. So to have any concept of what it means to be holy, you have to figure out what God are you pointing to. Imagine yourself in ancient Greece, so with all the panoply of gods. Imagine something or someplace, just put a picture in your head, that would be holy to Aphrodite, the god of love. Okay, just think about what that might look like, something that would be holy to Aphrodite. Now think about something that would be holy to Ares, the god of war. They probably don't look the same in your head. I mean, you can easily imagine a sword being made holy to set apart for the god of war, but it'd be really hard to make that same sword holy for Aphrodite, the god of love, right? So our meaning of the word holy is entirely dependent on the character of the god to which that word is pointing. So we can't make any sense of holiness, the quality of being holy, unless we have some sense of what holy to whom, holy, what kind of God are we talking about? The other thing that's important to recognize the essential nature of holy as a God-pointing word is that holiness, so the quality of being holy, is something that really only God has. Only God has the quality of being like God. that everything else kind of pales in comparison. Only God is holy. Only thou art holy. Where we sing that in our songs, right? Other things may be holy in only a derivative sense. Okay, they look a little bit like God. They're not holy by nature. They're holy because they point to the God who is holy by nature. In fact, the Bible's actually fairly careful, especially in the New Testament. There's two different words that most English translations kind of confuse and don't keep clear about what holy, about that we translate as holiness. One of them is the word that's built just like that, right? You have to take the adjective holy and you turn it into a noun, holiness, the quality of being holy. Like, you know, blueness would be the quality of being blue, or hardness would be the quality of being hard. God is the only one who is ascribed to that word. There is another word, however, which is built off of the verb. So in English, we tend to borrow the Latin root sanctus for holy, so we talk about sanctify. But the word sanctify just means to holyize, right? To make something holy. Now, you can't make God holy. God is holy to begin with. God does not need to acquire the trait of holiness. So the idea of holyize or sanctify is only used for things that are not God. And we can talk about a process where you make something able to point to God, where you set it apart for God, for God's use in the world, or to be as a reminder to God, or something that evokes God's nature, God's character, God's presence. So we can holyize things, and then the process by which we holyize things, we could call holyization, right? This is the process by which something is put into the orbit of pointing to God. But of course, we don't use that word in English. We again borrow our Latin and we talk about sanctification. And it's important to recognize that that is, and even in the Bible, a process word in the sense that it refers to a set of activity. Okay? So the Bible's actually fairly clear in God and only God being holy and having holiness. and things in God's creation that God brings into his orbit so that they will point toward God. And that is what sanctification is, the process of making something into a God-pointing, God-using reality, something that God can use. Okay? And so once we know that, we have this sense that, okay, God wants things in this world to point beyond the world to God. But what kind of God are we pointing to? I mean, if we were just to ask, and you can just think of this in your head, if I want to narrow down God's nature and God's character to one essential characteristic, I'm going to give you one word, God is blank. What is the word that we want to put there? Most Christians have the same intuition. God is love. God is love. 1 John gives us that explicitly, right? That there's no other word that captures God's essential nature and quality than love. And for all intents and purposes, love is this focus out of oneself toward the good of an other. Now, of course, God can be love all by God's self because we know God exists as a community of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that are one eternal loving relationship. And in fact, that's the very definition of what a loving relationship is. It is the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that exists all by itself, independently of us. That is what we mean when we say God is love. God is this loving community of persons that is so fully united that they really are, they act in the world as one reality. It's one God, one perfect loving relationship, right? So if that's the case, if the word holy means God pointing, and God's essential quality, essential nature is love, there is absolutely no way to make any sense of the word holy in the Christian orbit divorced from the idea of love. It makes absolutely no sense to say, that was a very holy thing to do, but it wasn't very loving. That's nonsense. That's absolute nonsense. Only loving actions can point to a God of love, and only things that point to God can be called holy. At the same time, if we take 1 John very seriously, everywhere there's love, there's God. So anytime God at work in the world, whether we know it or not, whether we see it or not, whether it's acknowledged or not, anytime God expresses God's nature and character in the world as love through us, knowingly or not, that's holy. That points to God. That says something about the creator of the universe and the universe that God created it to be. So we start off with the idea of who is God. The word holy only points to God, and the God to whom it points is primarily, before anything else, a God of love. A God who goes out of God's self toward the good of others. Okay? So that's who is God. God is love. Holy is pointing to the God of love. Now we turn to human beings. Who are we? Well, when the Bible introduces human beings into the story, it introduces them with a very interesting and particular phrase. You know that God begins his creative work. Dr. Boone was already talking about it, you know, bringing order out of chaos. He speaks and it happens. He speaks and it happens. And then we get toward the end of day six, where all along the way, God has been bringing things out of the ground and bringing things out of the water. And then he says, now let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness. Just think about what that means for a second. Here we have something on the wall. What is that? It's a map, right? It would be very easy to look at that and say, that's the world right there, right? It's obviously not the world, right? I could pick out my phone. And I could show you a picture of one of my children, and I could tell you, okay, this is not my kid. It's a picture of my kid. It's an image of my kid. That is an image of the world, but that's not the world, right? There's a very famous painter named René Magritte, who painted this picture of a pipe. It's very obviously a picture of a pipe. And the caption on this picture says, this is not a pipe. And it's supposed to confuse people because when you look at it, well, what else could it be? And then, of course, you know, well, it's not a pipe, it's a picture of a pipe. Can't smoke it, can't put tobacco in it. It's just paint on canvas. But it fooled you for a second. It made you think of a pipe. It's not a pipe, but it made you think of a pipe. It pointed to the reality of pipes. It's an image. So think about what it means then to say human beings are created in the image of God. Okay? We're not God. Nowhere near are we God. But the very nature and character of being human is that it's supposed to fool you for a second. It's supposed to point to a reality beyond the reality of being human, and that reality is the reality of God. And what's that word again that we use for things that point to the reality of God? Holy. Human beings were created in the image of God. Human beings were created to reflect God. That which reflect God is holy. Human beings were created to be holy. It is our essential characteristic. It is the thing that makes us human, the thing that is not said about anything else that God created. Alone, unique among God's creation, God made something designed to point to God. Something that is, by nature, holy in the derivative sense. Holy in the sense that it can point to God, not holy in the sense of having God's characteristics innately in themselves. But human beings were created to be holy. That's why I titled the book, Becoming Human Again. Because so often when we talk about sanctification, we often talk about it as if, okay, here we are, you know, we're just fall, frail, you know, human beings. We can't be holy. Holy is something for God, right? We're just human beings. But we're not unholy. We're not holy because we're human. We don't reflect God because we're not human enough. We've lost something about our full humanity. We've lost our birthright. What it is that God created us to be. God created us to be images, reminders, pointers, reflectors of God's holy nature of love. And we've lost it. So really all that the process of getting back into the place where we can point to God again is really just the process of restoring to us our full humanity. Getting back to what God created us to be, reflectors of God's nature and God's character in the world. One of the images that I love to use for how it is that human beings were created with this capacity is the image of the moon. If you walk out at night when there's a full moon, like we've had recently, you might say to yourself, wow, the moon is really bright tonight. But you have to be really careful with what you mean by that, right? The moon generates absolutely no light whatsoever. Okay, the moon is a dark rock. By itself, it generates zero light. However, the nature of the moon is that it is covered with this metallic dust, which reflects light really, really well. And so if you put it in the right relationship to the sun, then it will shine. So when you go out on a full moon night and you say the moon is bright, what you're really saying is the moon is really reflecting the light of the sun well tonight in this place where the sun is not reaching right now. But it also makes sense to say the moon is bright, right? It makes sense to say the moon is bright because we're getting the light from the moon, just not directly. That's what God created human beings to be. Moons to his sun. Reflectors of his light. By ourselves, we're dark rocks. We do not have basic loving character. We are not gracious. We are not merciful. We are not kind. We are not compassionate. We are not self-controlled. You can go down the whole list of what it looks like when God shows up in the spirit in a human life. That's not who we are by our nature, but God made us such that we can reflect God's reality. So why don't we? Why don't we reflect God's reality? What happened that all of a sudden the moons are all dark? That they're not reflecting the light as God had called us to reflect. Well, what happened is that we got in our own way. Right? If you get to Genesis chapter 3 and you read the story of Adam and Eve at the tree, or you just think about our own story, what happens is that God created us to be creatures of love, creatures that reflect God's nature of love to each other. And we took all of that wonderful opportunity that God had given us, and we twisted it so that our primary concern came to be about ourselves rather than about our role. If you read Genesis chapter 2 carefully, when God creates the human being that time to put him in the garden, it says very clearly that God put him in the garden to, depending on your translation, work it and take care of it, right? And actually that word work it or till it is actually translated in every other place in the Bible as the word serve. It's the exact same word. I don't know why we don't translate it that way in Genesis chapter 2, but we don't. He put it in the garden to serve it. Man was created to take care of all of God's creation. And then, because he's sitting there by himself, God says, it's not good that the man should be alone. Right? And if you've been reading along in Genesis chapter 1 and then into chapter 2, that's supposed to catch you off guard, right? Because every other time when God looks at God's creation, what is it that God says? God makes light and he says, it is good. 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 And then all of a sudden you get to Genesis chapter 2 and it's like, it is not good. And we're like, whoa, wait, huh? What just happened? Did God make a mistake? Did he not do something right? Why is all of a sudden God looking at God's creation and saying it's not good? Well, it's not good because it's not finished yet. Right? It's not complete. Human beings can't be human unless there are other human beings around. Right? We are essentially communal creatures. In order to reflect God's nature and character of love, we have to have something to reflect that too. We are not trinities. We are not sufficient in ourselves to be loving. We have to be a part of community. We don't even have a capacity to love until we have been communalized, right? You know, our Bible's very clear that our capacity to love is derivative. We love because he first loved us, right? Human love is all derivative love. You know, children who were raised in good, loving, healthy families develop the capacity to have loving relationships to other people. Children who are not, don't. Unless something else happens to fully humanize them again. So God created us to be loving in community, and we took the capacity to be loving in community and decided to make it about ourselves. Now the core of that, I think, has to do with this idea of freedom, right? Most of us have the intuition that love is always a voluntary reality, right? Forced love doesn't seem to make much sense to us, right? You couldn't program a robot to love you, could you? Now that wouldn't be love, right? And it wouldn't be love because it's not free. You know, love has to be a free gift. It doesn't make any other sense otherwise. I know it's not love, it's something else. This is one of the points that I'm constantly poking at my Calvinist friends about. It's like, wait, you want to say that we love God or that God loves us, but then you're not giving us any freedom to do anything about that. So I don't know this love of which you are talking about. But if God gives us freedom, right, then we can freely love other people. But what do we do with that freedom? We just twist it and make us love ourselves. Again, emblematically, we can see it happening at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Eve and Adam are both there, and the serpent's been talking, you know, into Eve's ear and letting her know that, you know, hey, you know, God's got this fruit here, and he doesn't really want you to take it because he wants to sort of keep you down, right? Because if you could eat this fruit, you'd be like God, which is completely ironic because the man and the woman are created to be like God. They're as like God as they could possibly be. There's nothing they could do to become more like God than they are. But the voice of the serpent tells them to twist that back onto themselves. And if you notice carefully in Genesis chapter 3, when the woman, you know, sort of turns away from the serpent and turns to look at the tree, you know, she sees that it is good for food, a delight to the eyes, to be desired to make one wise. You know, she's not trying to do evil. She's just focused on very selfish goods. And so she uses the freedom that God had given her to twist her reality toward herself. The man does the exact same thing. And the thing that you know about the story where they're now finally focused on themselves is the fact that after they eat of the fruit of the tree, they notice that they're naked. Right? It's like they hadn't even been looking at themselves before. You know, I tell people, I guarantee you, Adam knew that Eve was naked. He had never been looking at himself before. He had no attention on himself. He was part of God's creation, loving the garden, serving the garden, loving his wife, serving his wife. And now all of a sudden his eyes are on him. And he's ashamed. And so we take our capacity, our God-given capacity for love, our freedom, and we twist it so that it focuses on ourselves. And now we love ourselves rather than love other people. Martin Luther called sin the soul curved in on itself. Imagine if you were to take a mirror and heat it up and warp it so that it curved in on itself. What's it reflecting? Nothing. It's reflecting its own self, but there's nothing there to reflect. That's what sin does. That's what went wrong. That we took the capacities that God had given us that make us who we are as creatures designed to reflect God's love and God's character into the world and to one another, and we twist it to focus on ourselves. And once that happens, we get kind of stuck. That twist isn't something that we can easily untwist, certainly not under our own power, right? So once it's like once we figure out that we can get what we want, we only want what we want. And the idea that I think helps us to make sense of this the most is the idea of addiction. I used to say that addiction was a good metaphor for sin. Now I'm not sure that metaphor is the right word. I think addiction is simply what the medical and psychological word for the reality that sin is. Because if you think about what an addiction is, I mean a real addiction, not just sort of the bad habit thing that you could quit if you tried hard enough, but an actual, honest to God addiction. The threshold for addiction is that you can't handle this on your own anymore. There's something that has twisted your physicality, twisted your focus on your body, sometimes with the help of some chemical, sometimes because of a behavior. And one thing that is consistently true of addicts, and some of you may know this reality firsthand, is that they are under no illusions that what they're doing is bad for them. And they can't stop anyway. By misusing our freedom, we have lost our freedom, and we're no longer free. So the addict will tell you, I know this is bad for me, can't stop myself. You know, that's what sin is. Sin is an addiction to ourselves. We want what we want. We don't want anybody else to tell us anything others. We know it's hurting us. We certainly know it's hurting the ones around us. We wish we could fix it, and we can't. We're stuck on ourselves. We're addicted to ourselves. And that is the condition of fallen humanity. The soul curved in on itself. The mirror warped and cracked so that it no longer reflects what the mirror was designed to reflect. See, God is a God of holy love. That is God's nature and God's character, and holy are the things that point to that self-giving, freely self-giving activity to others. God created human beings as these mirrors that could reflect God's love and God's compassion and God's care and God's grace into the world. But human beings have taken that capacity for reflection and twisted it on themselves. So how does God fix it? Well, God fixes it. God untwists us. God sets us apart so that we can point to God again. God sanctifies us by breaking us open again, by restoring to us the freedom that we need to engage in truly loving activity that reflects the nature and character of God into the world. Just like with people who are addicts, they cannot help themselves. But God comes in and gives us the capacity to engage in loving relationships again. Relationships in which we genuinely are focused on the good of the other and not on the good of ourselves. And as far as the Bible's concerned, that is what salvation is. Salvation is the restoration of the capacity for loving relationships with God and other people that sin had killed. There is no biblical salvation outside of sanctification. I mean, sometimes we fall into sloppy habits of talking about salvation as it's merely an escape from punishment. you know, we've done a whole bunch of bad things, and God says, well, I love you too much to let you suffer the consequences of your behavior, and so I'm just not going to let you, I'm not going to give you the consequences of that. But if God doesn't actually do something in us to change who we are, we get the slate clean just so we can dirty it again, right? Again, imagine you've got a friend who's an addict, all right? Because your friend's an addict, your friend has borrowed a lot of money from Guido to feed his addiction. And Guido's ready to come and collect his, whatever, $10,000. And if he doesn't get his $10,000, he'll take an arm and a leg instead. And you really want to help your friend in this situation, right? Well, maybe you're incredibly resourceful. Maybe you've got some rich friends. Maybe you could get together $10,000 to pay off Guido. Get your friend where his life isn't threatened anymore, and that'd be great. But your friend's still an addict. And 6 months later, he owes Guido $10,000 again. Are you helping your friend? Are you saving your friend if you just keep paying Guido off every 6 months? Not at all. You want to help your friend? Get him into rehab. Break the addiction. Break the cycle. Stop whatever it is that's leading to all of these destructive things that end up in punishment anyway. That's how the Bible approaches the problem of sin. It's not merely some sort of thing that the black mark in your heart that God's just going to sort of wipe away so that you can, you know, get it dirty again. God is interested in truly saving us, in opening us back up so that we can have loving relationships with God and one another again. If we don't have that, we're going to be miserable, regardless of how the consequences are and are not going to be administered on us. And that process of restoring to us our capacity to reflect the nature and character of God is what we call sanctification. It is restoring to us that. Again, we can't do it on our own. And when God is turning us into the kind of people who point back toward God, it's not like God is giving us some little scrap of something that we're going to call holiness that we can just sort of take with us and go walk away. No, again, remember, we're like moons, right? We only shine when we're right in relationship to the sun, to the light. There's nothing that we take away in ourselves. All we do is we have the kind of relationship with God that allows the nature and character of God to shine through us. And I find this to be extraordinarily helpful way to approach what sanctification means, and it takes a lot of the pressure off. Okay, I live and work in a very broken and secular environment. I have students that are, you know, druggies. I have students that are profoundly disrespectful. I have students that come from horrible, broken things. I have students that drive me up a wall. And I can tell myself, God tells me I need to love that student. But if I were to think of it as I'm trying to do over here, you know, love this student, the way that I see God trying to do, I'm only going to get frustrated. And if you ever watch cooking shows or like videos on YouTube for cooking and stuff, okay, do they ever frustrate you? Because, you know, you see this cooking show, right? And here you got all the stuff set up in your kitchen, and you're watching this person over there do the cooking thing, and you're trying to do it right here, and it never turns out in my kitchen the way that it looked on the video, right? If I just try to copy what I see done over there, I don't even know what I'm doing half the time. I'll mess it up. I can't do that. And we take love that way sometimes. You know, here God says, love this person. All right, fine, I've got to love this person. I don't know how to do that. I mean, they drive me up a wall. But God doesn't ask that. God only says, reflect my love to this person. See, God already loves that person. All you've got to do is stand in the stream of God's love for that person so that you become God's hands and God's feet and God's agent. You reflect it to that person. It's not your love, it's God's love. All love is God's love. There's no love that doesn't belong to God. Even the most ardent pagan who doesn't have a thought of God in their life, when that person is loving their children, it's still God loving those children through them. They just don't know it. God is the only source of love. And God asks that we build our relationship with him so that his relationship can be furthered with that through others. And we get caught up in this loving dynamic. We get caught up in God loving us and us loving other people. And you know from Matthew 25 that when you've done it to the least of these brothers of mine, you've done it unto God. So God loves us and we love others, and that's just a way of loving God again. And so this circle of love continues through us. It all comes from God, it all goes back to God. But that's what makes God God, right? This circle of love in the Trinity. And this is why 2 Peter can say that what God wants out of our holiness and sanctification is that we become partakers of the divine nature. The divine nature is love, and we get caught up in that. We get ourselves out of the way. We allow God to fill us, and the overflow of God filling us is God evident to other people. And that's all that sanctification is. All that sanctification is being an agent for God's love. That's it. It can be done imperfectly. It can be done, you know, in bits and pieces. We want it to be better and better and better. And I really like the very careful way that our church has articulated the idea of sanctification. You know, for a long time, our church got really sloppy with its language. And we talked about entire sanctification as if it were a finished reality. As if we were saying, God has brought me to the point where I now perfectly reflect the nature and character of God. You know, I'm saved, sanctified, and petrified, as we used to joke about when I was in youth group, right? That doesn't make any sense, and that's certainly not what the article on sanctification in the Nazarene Manual says, right? Entire sanctification doesn't mean finished sanctification. I found it helpful to start using that word entirely in a more adverbial sense than an adjectival sense. So what I often articulate is, I am entirely about the business of being sanctified. There is nothing else in my world that has any value other than being a reflection of God, an agent for God's kingdom in the world. That's what I'm about. I'm entirely about that. Now, I came to that crisis moment where I wanted God to be shining through my life when I was a senior in high school. I hope to shout. I reflect more of God now than that snotty 18-year-old kid did. I'd like to think that my relationship with God is deeper, my understanding is deeper, I'm not throwing nearly as many hurdles in God's way as I used to, I'm more aware of the things that trip me up, you know, the way that my biology kind of sneakily misleads me. Because that's mostly where our selfishness is rooted, right? It's in our biology. You know, you have your little sort of really primitive lizard brain that's like the ugh sleep, ugh pleasure, ugh, you know, food kind of brain. And we make lots of very selfish choices on the basis of those kinds of things. So we meet our own needs and not the needs of others around us. Then we got a slightly more advanced, we'll call it a mammal brain, right? Which values the relationships with other people, but is still always trying to, you know, look good for other people and, you know, maneuver ourselves in the social network so that we become the alpha male or alpha female or whatever it is. Again, very much on us, very much focused on us, using other people so that we get status rather than food. And then God created this higher capacity where we can, like, I'm willing to give up food because there's something else that's more important. I'm willing to take the lower place rather than try to look good in front of everybody. Because what I want to be about is reflecting God's nature and God's character. And, you know, if nobody remembers my name, but they know who God is, then that's great, right? What did John the Baptist say? I must decrease and he must increase. You know, I'd like to think that that capacity in us grows. I'd like us to be aware of what I almost want to say the arrogance of thinking that we're going to perfectly reflect God. I'm with John Wesley in that I think one of the essential characteristics of holiness is humility. You've all heard of the Humility Award, right? If you accept it, then you have to give it back. Because if you think you're humble, that's a sure sign that you're not. Right? I'm rather proud of my humility. Thank you very much. We know that doesn't make any sense. I wonder sometimes if holiness isn't the same kind of reality. You know, I grew up listening to people have these testimonies about, you know, I was saved when I was 16 and sanctified when I was 19 and I haven't sinned a day since. And part of me is thinking, I know how you drive. And the other part of me is thinking, that's it? Right? That's all you've got? I had the privilege back in the late 90s to meet Mother Teresa. I was in India doing research for a missionary book that I wrote for the Church of the Nazarene, and I had a chance to have a one-on-one audience with her. I was actually one of the last public audiences she had. The next day she went to the hospital and she didn't come out, and then she died. When my wife got that news, I was still in India when she died. And she's like, what did you do? I'm like, I didn't do anything, I promise. But the one thing that I came away from my encounter with this small Albanian lady with a big nose and big feet was how incredibly humble she was. I mean, the whole interview, she's like, pray for us. There's so much more that we could be than we're not. And we're just so inadequate. And I'm sitting here thinking, you're Mother Teresa, for crying out loud. You're the person that, you know, most people in my generation would compare themselves to. You want to see what Jesus looks like in the flesh? Look at the way that she is self-sacrificially working for the good of other people. And yet all she could see was the good that could still yet be done. And that sense that it's, you know, the moon's not saying it's about me. Just shine the light of the sun. You know, we don't say it's about us. You know, holiness isn't something we own. It's not something we carry around. It's merely the way that we have chosen to live our lives so that God works in and through us. So that we reflect God's nature and God's character and God's love and God's grace and God's mercy. That's it. That's all it is. And if that's all that you want, if God brings you to the place where it's like there's nothing else that matters, then you too can be entirely about the business of being sanctified. That's the reality that God calls us to. You know, so who is God? He's a God of love. It's freely given focus on the other. Holy is that word that refers to the reality of God. God created these human beings in God's image, created with the capacity to look like God. They're not God, but they tricked you for a second to thinking, wow, that was God, or, you know, something that looked a lot like God. And even though we have taken our capacities, our freedom, whatever strengths, whatever gifts we've got, and twisted them so that we focus on ourselves, God is capable of breaking us back open again, releasing us from the chains that we forged for ourselves, so that we can once again be the kind of people that reflect God's nature and God's character into the world. And then we live our lives moving out into that reality, hopefully deeper and deeper and deeper and more and more and more. And then who knows what God's going to do in the next kingdom with all of that. We can't even conceive, as Paul said, where all this is going. So there's the story. Who's God? Who are we? What went wrong? How do we fix it? That's really all that entire sanctification is, I think. Obviously, there's a lot more detail in the book. In the book, I also go on to talk about, you know, I quit preaching and go to Medlin. talk about the implications of that kind of life or the way that we live in our physical bodies and what that means for the church. But that's the narrative. It's really very straightforward. Holiness is not complicated. It's just becoming human again. I wanted to finish up where we had still a little bit of time. I think we get to go to 12:15, right? So we can do a little Q&A or follow rabbit trails, or, you know, if you have comments you want to make, critiques, I'm also take those too. But I figure we have a little bit of chance now for dialogue before we head to lunch. Yes?
So a lot of times when I grew up with what's called that second work of grace.
Yes.
Can you explain that?
Yeah. Again, I have a lot more in the book about that particular way of talking. I do think it is very helpful language to recognize that sanctification is the work of grace. And when we say grace, really all we mean is God redemptively working in our lives regardless of what we have earned or deserved, right? So nobody deserves to be sanctified. That doesn't make any sense. It's a work of grace. God tends to do that work along with us, because, you know, when God restores our freedom to us, God invites us to be a part of our own growing processes. Otherwise, the freedom doesn't make any sense. God can't force us to be loving. Again, that doesn't make any sense. So God is restoring that capacity to us, but invites us to be a part of the process. So the work of grace language, I think, is very, very important. It's not something we do. We don't sanctify ourselves in that sense, right? We can set ourselves apart for God and ask God to do the work of breaking us open so that we reflect God more adequately, but we can't do that work ourselves. And we have found that the place of coming to that full devotement of wanting to be entirely about the business of reflecting God into the world isn't something that people tend to come into the Christian faith with. You know, the reality of encountering an actual love and forgiveness is so overwhelming to most people at first that that all just, you know, consumes us. But if you think about it, a lot of people get saved selfishly. I mean, really, that's what we are as sinners. We're looking out for our own best interest, and I don't want to go to hell. So it's in my best interest to follow along with God and God's program. That's good. All right, I like that. But that's not where God wants to leave us. It is where God finds us. The vast majority of the time, selfish little creatures that God brings into the kingdom are still fairly selfish little creatures, right? You know, when you're, you know, all of you who've had children know that the fall happens somewhere between 18 months and 2 years, right? So my children went from being adorable, loving little angels to tiny little demons who just wanted what they wanted. No, right? So, you know, the fall happens in there for every single solitary kid. And then you have to love them into being human again, right? And it takes a little bit to do that. Takes a little bit of self-awareness development to do that. And I think that's very natural that it happens to that too. So it tends to be a second work of grace. Now, if God wants to, could God bring someone into the kingdom and, you know, save them and sanctify them, that they come in and they jump in full bore knowing exactly what they were getting into from the get-go? Sure, God can do whatever God wants to do. Right? We're not going to tell God what to do. But the typical pattern is that we've got to swim around in this pool for a while before we realize there's a lot more depth down there. So it does tend to be a second work of grace. I try not to get fussy about the crisis and process pieces. Because if you cast sanctification in terms of relationship, you know, our relationship to God and the way that God relates through us to other people, then the ideas of crisis and process are always interwoven. Just think about how dating relationships work, okay? Dating relationships flow back and forth between gradual development and then moments of transition, which shape all of the development that comes afterward, which lead to new moments of transition. So, for example, you know, two people are getting together and they kind of like each other and they enjoy being with each other and all those little selfish loving things, right? All of our biochemical, oxytocin, you know, we really like that stuff. I like the way I feel when I'm with you. Basically, everything our culture sings about as love tends to be very selfish. But people are getting together in this sort of way, and then one person either deliberately says this or lets it slip, and they say the magic words, "I love you," right? In every dating relationship that I'm aware of, that's a crisis experience, right? There's a process that leads up to that point, but once somebody says it, oh, now everything changes, right? And the dynamics of the relationship are different now, and they're either gonna go deeper or they're gonna back off, get scared, and walk away. But if they decide to go deeper, then the relationship has a whole new dimension and depth to it. But the reason for that dimension and depth is designed to lead to some other crisis-type moment. Will you marry me? And once that happens, the relationship changes again, and a whole new dimension, a whole dimension of the relationship opens up, and that goes together to a marriage. And so the way that we evolve as human beings in relationship is this constant back and forth between processes that are designed to lead to crises and crises that open up new, deeper processes. And all of that is involved in sanctification. So when people say, okay, is sanctification a crisis or a process? I'm like, well, yeah, both, right? There is a moment. If you do not decide that you want what God wants and want to be God's agent in the world, you're not going to sort of slowly drift into that reality. You know, a lot of people are content with dating God. That's fine for them, right? Like God to have around when I, you know, when I need him. But, you know, I need my own space. I certainly need my own bank account. You know, I'm happy to hang out with God on Sundays and Wednesday nights. And, you know, yeah, I know him. And, yeah, he's my boyfriend. And, you know, I can hang with him all the time that I want to. But that's all the deeper they're willing to get. Until they decide to, no, I want God and God only. You know, that was always Israel's problem, right? They always wanted to play the God and game. We want God and Baal. We want God and Asherah. We want God and money. We want God and politics. We want God and whatever idol we have set up for ourselves. And it isn't until we come face to face with the deciding reality, because again, when God restores our freedom, he wants us to be a part of our own redemptive process. As Augustine said, the God who made us without ourselves isn't going to save us without ourselves. We get to that place, God leads us to that place, and we're like, no, I want you and you only. I want to play the God only game. Forget the God and game. And for most of us, that's a crisis. It's going to happen. And if it doesn't happen, it just doesn't sort of automatically appear. But all that does is open up a new depth and a new dynamic of the relationship so that it can grow in a way that it could not grow before. It's the beginning of a story, not the end of one. You know, we're in graduation season, and I love the fact that we talk about exercises of graduation. What's the word that we use for graduation exercises? Commencement. What does the word commence mean? To begin. But we don't have endings. When we get people through high school, when we get people through college, we don't have endings. We have beginnings. All that we have done so far is supposed to lead up to a whole new reality in front of you. You are now allowed to begin. Entire sanctification is a commencement. It is the end of a sort of our apprentice Christianity, where we get to be journeyman Christians and really start putting, you know, really start putting feet to this, putting our money where our mouth is, really living into the reality, the uncomfortably self-sacrificial reality of what it means to embody God in a chaotic and broken world. It hurts. It hurts to embody God in a broken and chaotic world. You know, when I have students that, you know, are just completely disrespectful to me, my little biological switches go, and I'm part of my brain is going, how dare you talk like that? But fortunately, I've you know, been going into this job trying to cultivate the attitude that says, wow, I don't know who has hurt you, that you are so hurtful, but I'm not going to throw any of that back to you. I hear what you're saying. I understand your frustration. Can we sit down and talk about this? Because you can be better than that. And the kids just sort of scratch their heads. They have no category for that kind of stuff. And it still hurts, right? It still feels disrespected. But I have to be willing to absorb those things if I'm going to be a redemptive part of God's work in their world. And that's the way it goes. Again, you don't drift into that kind of thing. You've got to decide, that's what I want, God, and give me the resources because I don't have them on my own. Right? I don't have the patience to deal with these kids at all. God does. All I need to do is let God be patient through me. And that's, again, that's sanctification. All of sanctification is just letting God be that through us. That was a really long answer to your question. Sorry.
So are you saying that I'm the greatest Nazarene, and I remember it was steps,
mm-hmm.
you know, say, sanctify, like you were talking about. Then are you saying that we don't need to separate sanctification as a choice?
Okay, there is a crisis moment that our church has identified as entire sanctification, where we become that there. Well, but remember, it's a God-empowered choice, right? That our freedom is only a derivative. We're only free because God has made us free. So we're not free on our own. God empowers us to be free so that we can choose for God. But I always think about the parts of sanctification and grace as dimensions rather than steps. Because let's face it, prevenient grace, okay, that's the label we give to all the things God is doing before we even knew God was there to lead us to the place where we could choose God. Prevenient grace never goes away. God is still working preveniently in my life, being gracious in ways that I have no clue about. The grace of forgiveness never goes away. I mean, sometimes the things that trip me up, where I slip into selfish activity, are different now, but they still have to be dealt with in the same way that sin is dealt with, right? If I'm standing in line, you know, next to somebody, and I turn to talk to my friend, and I accidentally step on the person's toe in front of me, okay? Completely accidental, right? No meanness, no maliciousness at all. I do not say, I'm not responsible for that because I didn't do it deliberately. No, I say, oh, I'm sorry, right? I confess, I repent, and I make it right. Okay, that's all Christians are going to be doing that kind of stuff, right? We pray the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us the places where we misstep. Or trespasses, as we forgive those who've trespassed against us. Again, I like the addiction metaphor. You know, I don't know if any of you know any addicts, or some of you may have even been through this yourself, but addiction isn't something you get over, right? When people go to their Alcoholics Anonymous meeting, they don't say, hi, my name's Tim, and I used to be an alcoholic. Hi, my name's Tim, and I am an alcoholic. I'm not, actually, but I mean, that's the, right? I'm an alcoholic. What that means is I can't handle alcohol by myself. I am the kind of person that has been twisted by this drug, and as long as I can stay in a community that will hold me accountable, I'm okay. But the minute I forget that, I'm not. Hi, my name's Tim, and I'm a sinner. I'm the kind of person that is twisted enough on himself that without God's help, I will fall right back into all of that selfish behavior and do it willingly and joyfully. We never get over that. That reality is always there. Now, just like you can have sober alcoholics, we want non-practicing sinners. Right? I mean, that's what we want. We don't want to be sinning. But the only reason we stay safe is that we know that by ourselves we're not. So it's a new dimension. That dimension never goes away. And then the dimension of saving grace, that sanctifying grace that God adds to that, merely opens up that reality of being consciously attentive to what more ways could I allow God to reflect in my life. Wesley made a big deal of the fact that holiness and harmlessness are not the same thing. I mean, when people say, well, I'm a good person, I don't hurt anybody, I'm like, I don't care. I mean, it's good that you don't hurt anybody, but that's just like the baseline. What are the good things that you're doing? What are the ways that you're sacrificing your goods for the good of other people? What are the ways that you're contributing? Holiness is so much more than just getting out of the problems that you cause. Holiness is about contributing that extra positive thing, right? So it's, I think of it as dimensions rather than steps, so that you don't pass from stage to stage. The field in which you grow just gets bigger and wider and deeper and longer. But each of those transitions involves really clear decisions that we make. And that's important because they're relational. And you can't be relational in ways that are, that don't have that. Yeah?
How do we deal with the person who's very Calvinistic and believes that? I mean, they truly believe you sin every day.
When my conversations, I'm like, if by sin you mean fall short of God's perfect will for my life, I'll just give that to you. Yeah, okay, yeah, that's true. So if you're talking, if that's what you mean by sin, you know, did I live a perfect life today? No, I don't think, I'm sure that there's something I missed, right? I'm sure that there was something I missed. Do I know what it is right now? God hasn't convicted me of it, but am I willing to say that I did it unperfectly? Yes, I'm perfectly willing to say that, right? So if that's what you mean by sin, now what?
Intentional.
Right, what I mean by sin is not the accidentally stepping on that person's toe. What I mean by sin is, oh, I'm sorry. Because that's the kind of people we really are. You know, we don't just sin, quote unquote. Wesley called it sin improperly so-called. So that he could say sin properly so-called is the willful rebellion. It's the anti-relational move, right? I'm more important than you, and I'm going to get what I want regardless of how it hurts you. That's the real problem, right?
It's like when you're dealing with children. If they did it on purpose after you said don't.
Right, it's a completely different kind of thing. That's an assertion of my will. I'm more important than what you want here. Okay, that's a different kind of issue than the accidental, you know. It's, in fact, when we deal with those accidental things, it's the very relationship we have to God and other people that makes us want to repent and make them right away. The mark of sanctification is not that they never have to say they're sorry. They actually say they're sorry a lot more quickly. You know, and I know sanctified people that came to me and said, look, I'm really sorry for what I said the other day. I'm sure that I probably offended you. And I'm like, what? I don't even remember it. You know, you're apologizing for things that weren't even on my radar, but it was so important for them to preserve the relationship that they're willing to say they're sorry. That's what sanctification looks more like than I never did anything bad.
Thank you for making
I think that's important too.
Hey, I'm really enjoying this morning. You have a real gift at communicating this. But if I'm sitting here this morning and I'm hearing you talk about sanctification, and I know that I'm saved, I know I'm a Christian, I know I've been pardoned and forgiven, but as I hear you talk, if God begins to reveal that need in my heart, what should I do? Because we're part of that, like you said, part of that restoring that image
yes.
of God. So what should I do? If I see a need, I know I'm saved, but I'm not sure about this.
Well,
when
we recognize that it is a work of grace, mm-hmm. what we're constantly doing is inviting God to, you know, make me more like Jesus, right? Here was the one person who was actually a full human being. the one who actually got the humanity thing of reflecting the nature and character of God right. So how can I be more like that? What do I need to do? What do I need to confront in myself that I'm still holding on to? Why am I still dating you, Lord, not willing to be married to you? And then let God work at God, in God's time with that. Because that's, you know, God works with each individual person to restore relationships, which means he's always restoring freedom so that we can make the right choices that deepen the relationships. Sometimes that happens in, you know, services with crisis, you know, moments at an altar, and sometimes it happens over a gradual period of time where we're like, yes, yes, this is what I want. Yes, yes, this is what I want. This is definitely what I want. Yes. You know, took out a week for me. It was the week of camp, my senior year. I don't have a moment where I can point to and say, there's where it happened. But I tell you, it happened in between that Monday and Friday. And it was a process of God finally getting all of my attention, making me give up the things that I wanted to do, because it involved a call to ministry, and I wasn't interested in moving that direction. But yeah, okay, God said, all right. So I said, okay. Yeah, that's what I would tell people. Just, you know, God wants that deep relationship for you. He's not hiding it from you, and will open it up for you if you just make yourself open to him. It's going to cost you everything. Just make sure that when you start building that tower, you know what it's going to cost. But it's worth it. But it's worth it. Yeah. All right. I think that brings us to our lunch. Thank you very much for coming.
Thank you.